Well, good morning, Wednesday. Sometimes they say in Germany, instead of good morning, Guten Morgen, they just say Morgen. And so I sometimes see Christians on the morning, I want to say Morgen. And then when I go to my chiropractor, who's named Dr. Morgan in Massachusetts, I always say, and it's only funny to me, I say, Morgan, Morgan. All right, this morning, before we get into 2 Timothy, we're just going to have a little review. We're going through 9 books of the Bible in a jet tour fashion, not just skimming the surface. I want to dive down deeply at times, extracting some key nuggets, but then get a good idea of the book. Here's one of my real prayers, is that you would go home in the next couple weeks and read each one of these books, and hopefully through the ministry of the Word this week, you'll be able to say, oh yes, I see that. And I remember that connection. I remember in Mark, it's really fast-paced book, and it takes me to chapter 8, the first 8 chapters leading to the confession that Peter had, that he was given by the Spirit of God. And then those next 8 chapters driving me to the cross where Jesus would have to die on the cross and be raised from the dead. And I, in fact, would make that confession and believe in that substitutionary death of Jesus. That's what I want you to do when you read through Mark. And then when you read through Titus, I want you to think, you know, it's important in gospel ministry to remember that God is what? He's a Savior. God our Savior, God our Savior, Christ our Savior. And in the middle of any kind of exhortations, when you give them to people, chapter 1 in Titus, there's the gospel exhortation in rebar. Chapter 2, it's there. Chapter 3, it's there. What was the next book that we went through? 1 Corinthians. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, as you read it, you'll see in those first 9 verses in that introduction, in Christ Jesus, Jesus our Lord, Christ Jesus, that everything's bolted down and fastened to the gospel there, where we have the exhortation. They end in verse 9, God is faithful. And in the middle of all kinds of sin and wickedness in the world and in my own heart, God is faithful. I might be unfaithful, but God is faithful. And then he moves to those problems that are very relevant problems even today. When you think about disunity, you have to ask yourself the question, am I being a person who is causing disunity in the church? What about church discipline? When the leaders have to church discipline, am I the one that says, you know what, I don't really like that? By the way, when we have to announce people from the pulpit for church discipline at home, usually every time we do, at least one family will leave. And that's just sad. Actually, sometimes families come because of that, because they want to be loved enough that if we disobey, we'll go after them. And then you have to ask yourself the question, well, what about lawsuits and how do I get along with Christians? And what about sexual sin? Are my eyes clean? Am I looking at pornography? Am I being faithful? This isn't just for the people at Corinth, but I, in light of my salvation, want to live a holy life. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians addresses those 4 problems. And then there's all kinds of questions at the end in chapter 7 and following with that now concerning. Paul receives some correspondence and he's answering questions from marriage to tongues to the resurrection. And then he ends with a great kind of 5-pronged reminder that if you act like men, if you do everything in love, you'll clear up all the other problems. That's 1 Corinthians. Introduction, conclusion, 4 problems, 7 questions. What's the next book? This is getting harder, isn't it? Ecclesiastes. I'm not talking about my sermon. I'm talking about the message of Ecclesiastes. But isn't that refreshing? Wasn't that good to just sit underneath those wise words of the Spirit of God through Solomon? And there's a problem in life. What is the meaning of life? It's not found in life, chapter 1 and 2. It's found in the one who gives life. And since he gives life, enjoy life from God's good hand through the person and work of Christ Jesus. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then make sure you trust in the sovereignty of God and really embrace that, because without the sovereignty of God and viewing through that lens, life is very, very difficult. And then at the end, make sure we fear God and keep his commandments. So I think that's what we've gone through so far. Any other books? All right, I think that's it. So today, 2 Timothy. Tonight, Ephesians, Romans, as we say in New England, Jonah, and then Hebrews. Those are the books that we have left. Robert Thornton is a professor at Lehigh University, and he put together some virtually litigation-proof phrases for people in the day and age of firing and hiring and other things. And he called it the lexicon of intentionally ambiguous recommendations. L-I-A-R. To describe an inept person, you say something like this. I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. To describe an ex-employee who has had problems getting along with people, you can say something like this, according to Thornton. I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. Spin everywhere. To describe someone who's unproductive, I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. I know some are slow in the uptake, but I'm just trying to work into this morning too. To describe an applicant not worth consideration, I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. You could say things like, he's a difficult man to replace. Thornton says what that means is he'll sue you if you try to fire him. He takes a lot of enjoyment out of work. That means he ruins it for others. You'll never catch him asleep on the job. Why? Because he's too crafty to get caught. If I were you, I'd give him sweeping responsibilities. And Thornton says he can also handle a mop. And lastly, she gives every appearance of being a loyal, dedicated employee. Everywhere you go, there's spin. But friends, it's hard to spin death, isn't it? It's hard to put a spin on death, try as we may. There's something sobering about death. There's something helpful about death. Even when we looked at Ecclesiastes last night, we don't want to recognize it, but it's true. So much so that when I train my preaching students back in Massachusetts and sometimes in other countries, I'll have them for their final follow me. I don't tell them where we're going to go, and we get in a car or walk, depending on where we are, and we walk into a cemetery. And then I make each one of those men preach a gospel sermon to the tombstones. Because they need to be reminded that unless the Spirit of God quickens the hearts of people, it's like preaching to the dead. When I take my children to funerals and I try to tell other people to do the same thing, I always tell them, listen, when you meet the lady there that's crying and she's lost her husband or vice versa, you don't have to say anything. You just walk up to them and say, I love you. Give them a hug. But when you walk past that body that's dead, you have to look at the body. And you only have to look for 30 seconds, but you have to look at that body. And I want you to remember several things. One, you'll be in that box one day. So make sure you believe. Number two, that person's not really the real person because you can tell they're lifeless. And, you know, their soul has gone. And number three, who could walk up to that corpse, dead and cold, and say, arise? Only one person, and we know Jesus did that with many, and there'll be a resurrection day one day, but remember, Lazarus, arise. There's something sober when it comes to death and thinking about death. So much so that you think about New England back in the 1700s, and they used to have cemeteries adjacent to churches. Just imagine if you had to walk through the cemetery to get to church every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And you would think, there was my husband, there was my wife, there are my children, there's grandpa, and there's going to be me one day. New England people didn't like that. It was the era of the romance novels and Unitarian churches. So we moved the cemeteries out to places where we could kind of forget about them in rolling hills, sleepy hollow, forest lawn areas. There's something, too, about death that makes everyone think clearly. When you're going to die, what kind of charge would you give to your son, to your daughter, to your family? I'm going to die. For my dad, it was, I want to make sure everything's taken care of financially. I want to make sure you know what the passwords are and the codes are and where the key is and where my life insurance policy is, taking care of every one of those things before you die. There's something sobering about that. There's something very telling. And we're going to look today at the book of 2 Timothy, and it is Paul on his deathbed. He knows he's going to die, and he's got some charges for his young protege, Timothy. And they're deathbed charges, and they're solemn because the gospel's important. They're very weighty. And so why don't we take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, and we're going to go through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Elisha Yale, a pastor from a long time ago, addressed some young man who was getting ordained into gospel ministry. And here's what he said. "My dear brother, it was but a few days ago that I was by the grave of a beloved Christian minister who had just finished his work and laid down his commission at the feet of Jesus. In view of that grave, I would now address you in the name of Christ at your entrance upon the duties of this sacred office. Of all the undertakings of men, none are more important than the work to which you are this day set apart and consecrated. It is the appointment not of men, but of God. The investiture of the office is by human hands, but the office itself is of divine authority." Churches don't lack pastors these days, but they lack pastors who don't have the right qualifications. And 2 Timothy is one of those books, like Titus, that you can say, if I'm an elder or an aspiring elder, this is my charge. And if I'm not, this is what these elders should be, and I will pray to that very end. It's a sober book, but it's a gospel refreshing book. And so we're going to look at chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 in 2 Timothy today. It's almost like the deathbed charge that some of the patriarchs in the Old Testament would give to their sons. I want you to see the weight of it, the gravity of it, and to be reminded that being a pastor and an elder is a high and holy calling. Well, let's start off with an introduction before we look at some of these charges that Paul gives to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. This is the introduction. Paul, and by the way, look for Christ Jesus and see how many times you notice that nomenclature in two verses. An apostle of Christ Jesus, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, the God-man, perfectly God, perfectly man, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, there's the great Greek greeting, mercy, he adds here, and peace, the Jewish shalom, from God the Father, and for the third time, Christ Jesus, our Lord. First Timothy's a pastoral epistle. Titus is a pastoral epistle, and so is 2 Timothy, but it's warmer. It's personal. It is very difficult to write, but you'll notice it's just a little different than 1 Timothy or Titus. It's very much a personal letter that Paul is going to. He knows he'll soon die. Tradition has it that while Paul is in prison now, he'll die and he'll get beheaded on the Ostian Way. Matter of fact, when I go to Rome, I love to go see the fountains. Have you been to Rome to see the fountains? I mean, they're beautiful. And probably the most interesting fountain to me, although the prettiest one is probably the Trevi Fountain, and that's the famous one, and I enjoy seeing that. There's a fountain down south where they think Paul was beheaded. Now, it's a Roman Catholic church, so they have all kinds of weird things there. And it's called the Church of Three Fountains. Why three fountains? Well, because when Paul, they say, was decapitated, his head hit the ground one time and the fountain sprung up. It hit another time, the next fountain sprung up, and it hit another time and the next fountain sprung up, and it's the Church of Three Fountains. True. And so I wanted to go down there because I just wanted to see, could this be the area where Paul was incarcerated? It's the general geographic area, and so we would walk around and see this Roman Catholic place and just observe. Well, I don't think the fountains came up, but I think Paul's head came off. And he knew that, and you'll see that later in the book. He knows he's going to die. What do you tell people? You're passing the baton on to the next runner for the gospel. What do you say? How do you say it? And for Paul, he had not forgotten that earlier he met Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ met him on that Damascus road. We'll see in the book of Ephesians tonight, Paul cannot get over who Jesus is. You know how when you're first a Christian, you're all fired up and you're enthusiastic and you're evangelizing and you're praying and everything's about who Jesus is, and it's just like Roman candles shooting off, praise after praise after praise. And then after you've been saved for a while, then you become old and stuffy, and you know, you say, oh, you'll calm down and mature, you know, as you grow older in Christ, when really, I think sometimes we've forgotten Paul, who would say in Ephesians 20 years later, I'm still excited about who Jesus is. He's still my Savior. And for Paul here, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord, he cannot forget about who Jesus is. He is the one who motivates all gospel ministry for his praise and for his honor. And now Paul gives his last will and testament, his last words, his deathbed words. I mean, this is a far stretch from that person who really was executed, and his last words were, "Go Raiders." I'm not kidding. This is a little bit different. But you know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God in our lives, what would our last words be? I wonder what Paul's last words would have been if he wasn't saved by the Lord Jesus. Judaism reigns. Jesus isn't the Messiah. Keep killing those Christians. But the grace of God changes everything, does it not? He, the Lord Jesus, changes everything. So we're going to see solemnity. We're going to see emotion. We're going to see Trinitarian type of talk, but early on I want you to see the undergirding of the person and work of Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. I mean, I think Paul is probably thinking about the last time he saw Timothy face to face. And he's just wondering and remembering and how sweet that was. And I'm sure Paul could cry when he thinks about it. Remember when Paul had to leave the elders at Ephesus? And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, Acts 20. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, and that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Can you imagine those men getting down on their knees at the beach and sand all over and just crying and weeping? We'll never see each other again till we get to heaven. I think that's the kind of emotion we see here in 2 Timothy. Paul knows he'll never see his protege again. Verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. The language here in verse 5 is something like, there's an external reason why I've been reminded about you. Maybe someone said something to him, or maybe a Roman guard said something to him. We don't know, but he now is reminded, yes, Timothy. It's faithful. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We all know that when you make a fire, every once in a while you have to kind of stoke those coals, don't you? You have to kind of rearrange the wood. You have to kindle afresh. And it's the same thing with our faith. And that's why we need preaching on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and personal devotions, because we just need to have those coals stoked every once in a while. The tendency of our heart is to have the fire for the Lord go out, and so we need to make sure we use the means that God has given us to keep that flame burning. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Years ago, there was an article called The Almost Inevitable Ruin of Every Minister and How to Avoid It. Here's how the article reads. Almost everyone knows someone who used to be in the ministry, and almost everyone knows someone who shouldn't be in the ministry. And every minister knows another minister, if not several, he does not want to be like. Despite the fact that no one goes into the ministry to be a casualty, the ruin of almost every minister, it seems, is inevitable. For in addition to the high percentage of those who leave the ministry, sometimes it appears that of those who do stay in the ministry, many of them have been ruined in other ways. They may get ruined by money, either by the desire for it or the lack of it. They make too many choices based upon getting more money, or else they smolder in their attitude toward the church because they don't get paid enough. They get ruined by sex. I have a Southern Baptist publication in my file which says 25 to 35% of ministers are involved in inappropriate sexual behavior at some level. They may get ruined by power. They become authoritative. They may not have even started out that way. Perhaps they got that way because they were so faithful in one place of ministry for so long and the sin came upon them gradually. They may get ruined by pride. The greater the influence God gives them, the greater they become in their own sight and the more they believe they deserve their influence. But pride may be the sin that both God and men hate most. Regardless of their knowledge or abilities, they aren't loved or admired. And they may get ruined by cynicism. When they spend a great deal of time around ministers like these, ministers who have been ruined to some degree by money, sex, power, pride, no wonder many get cynical. In addition, when you deal week in and week out with people who claim to be Christians but often don't act like it, when those who are supposed to be, it's easy to become cynical. Paul and Timothy both knew that many pastors got ruined. 1 Timothy. Some pastors turned aside to fruitless discussions, chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 19, some suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Chapter 4, verse 2, the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Chapter 6, verse 4, some are conceited and understanding nothing. Some people think godliness is a means of gain. Some others in chapter 6, worldly and empty chatter. Paul knew from 1 Timothy. Timothy knew because he received the letter from Paul. Some ministers get ruined. And Paul, on his deathbed, says to Timothy, don't let that happen to you by the grace of God. So for our outline this morning in the rest of 2 Timothy, let me give you 7 charges for gospel fidelity. If you're a congregant, 7 ways you can pray for your elders. It kind of sounds like Titus, but Titus kind of sounds like 2 Timothy in terms of a pastoral epistle and written for elders and pastors. 7 charges, I could say this way, so that you don't drop the baton and you pass it on to the next generation. Number 1, suffer courageously. The gospel is worth every inconvenience and all suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. This is this section. Look at the bookends. Look at the brackets. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, join me in suffering. Verse 12, I also suffer these things. So those are the bookends. And so this little section here is about suffering for the gospel. Pastors suffer. After all, did Jesus not suffer? Was he not called the suffering servant in Isaiah? Do not followers of the suffering servant suffer? Sufferings first, then glory. It's not only for the Lord Jesus, but also his men and, of course, his women. Thankfully, the cause is worth it. How would you like to suffer for something that's not worth it? But verse 8, the cause is worth it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering. For what reason? For the gospel according to the power of God. You might be tempted to say it's not worth it, but it is worth all the suffering. And the great news is, suffering cannot change the sovereign hand of God and His plan. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the eternal plan of God's not going to be changed by temporal sufferings and changes. God is reliable. He's promised. These are the eternal counsels of God. And by the way, pastor, elder, and congregation, what's the worst thing that can happen to you as you suffer? Answer verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The worst thing that can happen is that you die, and the effects of death, the sting of death, has been taken care of, true or false, by the resurrection of Jesus. True. Abolished death. The word abolished here in Greek means to be rendered inoperative. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, congregation, where is your sting? If you suffer for the gospel, the cause is right, and what's the worst that can happen? For this reason I also suffer these things, verse 12, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Sound familiar to you? I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Don't forget, these are the deathbed exhortations of Paul, the man whose heart was captured by Christ Jesus. Pastors, you're going to have to suffer. That's part of it. Number two, defend. Since this gospel is so precious, since Jesus is so wonderful, he, Jesus, and the gospel are worth defending. Verses 13 through 18. Charge one, suffer. Charge two, defend. This language we're going to read is military language. Hold the line. Hold the hill. Don't go backwards. Go forward. Be faithful to the once delivered faith. Jude 3 kind of language. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. What a great way to talk about the gospel. Sound words, hygienic words. They're certainly not unsound. They're not unhealthy. Which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. What a wonderful way to think about the gospel. What a treasure. Makes me think of parables of our Lord Jesus and buried treasure, which has been entrusted to you. Now, verse 13, he gives a command there. Retain. It's the present imperative. Present means ongoing. Don't stop retaining. An imperative is a command. There are going to be false teachers and threats from them, and you're going to have to hold the line. You're going to have to stand firm. You're going to have to white-knuckle these doctrines. You're going to have the attitude that you can pry these doctrines of grace out of my hands when I'm dead and gone, but not before. And matter of fact, to go back to the last point, I will even suffer as I retain these. I will fight for these. I'm going to guard these with my life. This is like saying to the prison guard, don't let that prisoner out at the cost of your life. That's the language. Timothy, elders here, pastors here, congregation, to pray for your pastors for these very things. They have the responsibility of keeping and preserving this standard. And this standard did not come from the inside. It came from an external source, God himself. It was passed on to Paul, and now Paul's passing it to Timothy, and through scriptures it's getting passed to you. Don't cut, don't paste, don't alter, don't minimize, don't modify. If the people don't want to hear it, we can't change it anyway. I mean, I don't think your pastors say it flippantly, but if they talk to you like, we're going to keep preaching the word verse by verse here at this church, and if you stay, we're very happy you stay, but if you leave, we're still not changing. And if this church shrinks down to 20 people and 5 people, and it's just the elders and their wives and their families, then we're still going to retain these sound words. We cannot be influenced. We cannot be bought. He gives another imperative, does he not, in verse 14? It's defend language, except here it's not retain, it's guard. This is an imperative aorist. This is guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard means don't let somebody escape. It's similar, but he's just saying it the second time. You need to guard against the treasure being lost, damaged, stolen, infiltrated, added to, subtracted. And do you notice this? Guarding can't be done in your own strength. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So when it comes to doctrine and the deity of Christ and literal resurrection and some of these truths, elder, you do not turn the other cheek. You are to kill false doctrine. You are to murder it. You are to kill it with premeditation in the first degree as you guard, as you retain. Probably retain is focusing on the inside of the preacher personally, and guard is guarding from the outside, any external attacks. I don't think this is exaggeration. I don't think it's rhetorical. There are many who have turned away. And Paul says to Timothy, stay on target. And by the way, some people do turn away. Here's an example, verse 15. Some are ashamed, some are timid, some don't retain, some don't guard. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Not everybody preaches Christ. Not everybody toes the line. Not everybody retains. Not everybody guards. I can hear Paul in Colossians 1:28. Paul says, him we proclaim. We keep proclaiming Jesus Christ no matter what. We emphatically in Colossians. We, Timothy. Paul was talking to Timothy even back in Colossians. We keep on preaching Christ. False teachers are out of step, but we're going to keep preaching Christ Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Mediator, Jesus the Advocate. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that if Satan were really to take over a city, what would happen? Let's say Satan takes over Portland, what would happen? Do you think Satan has taken over Portland? Maybe some of you do. But some of those good restaurants, I don't know if he's gotten in there yet. Well, Barnhouse said if Satan were really to take over a city, this would happen. The bars would close. No alcohol would be sold. There would be happy marriages, well-behaved children, no crime, and everyone would be in churches on Sunday where Christ is not preached. Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, preach Christ. Timothy even addressed in Colossians, him we proclaim. Luther said, we always preach Jesus, the true God and man. This may seem like a limited and monotonous subject, likely soon to be exhausted, but we are never at the end of it. Spurgeon said years ago, relating to what a woman said to him, ah, Mr. Spurgeon, if Jesus Christ loves me like that, he'll never hear the last of it. And I never want to hear the last of it. What else would we want to talk about? The good news that even though some were ashamed, like the last two men mentioned, some weren't ashamed. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched me and found me. Yes, some go and don't retain. Some don't guard, but some do. There are some faithful men. The Lord grant to find mercy. Excuse me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So we have to be reminded, as congregants even, your desire should not be for new doctrines, novel doctrines, trendy doctrines. Your desire should be, I want to hear the old story of Jesus and his love. By the way, I don't know why I try to say so many hymns. It's because I'm sitting looking at a man in the front row who leads the hymns and who loves hymns and who sings hymns. And so I'm just trying to add them in for you every once in a while. They weren't in my notes. You don't say to yourself as a congregant, well, I just wish he'd stop talking about sin. I just wish he'd stop talking about some of my pet sins. He, the pastor, he, the elders, has a commission not from you, but from God, and he therefore must discharge it. He can't be thinking, well, I wonder what the congregation is going to be thinking about this, that, or the other. I need to be thinking about, I received a message from God, and I am the delivery boy, and I'll give that. I can't contour the words of God. I have to defend them as delivered to me. Suffer, defend. Here's the third charge. In light of the gospel and Paul's deathbed words, what do you say in your deathbed to a pastor? Suffer, defend, and now depend. D-E-P-E-N-D. I mean, this is way beyond all of us. We don't have enough wits, our smarts, our strength, our resources, our power. You're going to need gospel strength. As the gospel saves, it also strengthens. You cannot do this on your own. I can tell when I drive out of the parking lot from our church parking lot in Massachusetts, the times when I'm the most frustrated, the times that I'm thinking the most ungodly thoughts just about church life are the times when I'm realizing I'm trying to do this on my own. And God is giving me something that would be similar to a kid who touches their finger to a hot stove. Ouch, that hurts. And it's similar, when I'm going to depend on all my own resources, God's going to say, okay, try that out for a while, because it's going to end in kind of vexation. And so I need to be saying, Lord, this ministry's got to be powered by you. It's got to be strengthened by you and your grace and your gospel. And that's what Paul's talking about right here. What great words to tell a man before you die. This is what you need to do, son. Therefore, you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can't do it on your own. ESV translates it better. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a present, ongoing, passive, something done to you, imperative. You need continual dependence on God. You can't be strong in yourself. As you know, there are several solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, that's like the foundation, that's the baseline, that's the undergirding. And you have the umbrella that goes over the top, Sola Deo Gloria, right? Everything is done for God's glory. And then you have three pillars. Pillar one, Christ alone, right? Sola Christus. And then you have another pillar, by grace alone, Sola Gratia. And you have another pillar, Sola Fide, the five solas. And to make a kind of a conference comment, those five don't include Sola Bootstrapsa. They don't include forget it. I'm going to quit. That was the Lord just showing me, don't say the next one. Sola Bootstrapsa, you can't do it on your own. And by the way, when you try to do it, you realize, oh, frustration. And this is not my church, this is the Lord's church. And Paul says to Timothy, be strengthened by grace. You need to be strengthened by grace. This is true for every pastor, every elder, in every area of God's ministry. You need to keep on being strengthened. Remember Philippians. Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if that's true for general life, how much more is it true for gospel ministry? You can read Romans in the next day as we go through it, but Romans 16 ends, or close to the ending. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, Romans 16:25. The source of strength is the gospel. To strengthen and establish. By the way, that word is where we get the word steroids. To strengthen. Your immune system isn't very good, and you've got to have something give you a boost. And so you take something that will strengthen you. Steroids. That's God's power to establish. Strengthen. And as you are strengthened, pass the baton. Verse 2. 2 Timothy 2. The things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We talked about this a little bit with the Titus message, but this is the mandate of the pastor. To meet with other men and to train them. Things which you have heard from me, that's Paul to Timothy, entrust to faithful men, that's the third group, who will then be able to teach others also. That's the fourth group. So it's like a four-person relay. And the one starts off, hands the baton. The other one's got a hand. If his hand just right, and you place it in their hand, and he runs to the next. And so it's the 880 relay, and there's four runners. And he hearkens back to what he said earlier about suffering. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And whether you study Vietnam, whether you study World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, soldiers suffer hardship. Soldiers need determination. They need undivided service. Verse 4, do they not? No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Can't get distracted by things. Why? You have a war to win, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. The focus here is single-mindedness. You know, you put blinders on a horse so they don't look to the left or right. That's the idea. Blinders. Straight-ahead vision. I mean, for the pastor, I could say, these are your blinders. Genesis and Revelation and all the books in between. Stay on target. Don't go over. Athletes, too, they're a good illustration of gospel ministry. Soldiers have to have undivided attention, so do pastors. Athletes need to follow the rules, and so do pastors and elders. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Strict training. Have to follow the rules. You can't cut corners. Church growth at any cost. I mean, will this church do anything to get growth? I mean, we love church growth, don't we? The maturation of the saints. But we only want church growth addition to the church as God adds, not some humanistic way. And by the way, ministry's hard work. And Paul says in verse 6, he uses probably the hardest job in the world, farming, because you need such persistence. You need to hold out for reward that maybe you can't see right away. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Labor, discipline. To have that much labor, that much discipline, that much hard work, you're going to need grace. You're going to need help. You're going to have to pray. Verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. God will illumine your mind, Timothy. So when you think of hard work and determination and going according to the rules, it's nice to think about soldiers. I love to study World War II. It's nice to think about athletes. I used to be into athletics a lot more and study different people. And it's nice to think about farmers. When I meet a farmer, I like to pick their brain because lots of times we think, oh yeah, they farm. But some of the smartest people I know are farmers. And that's good. Three great illustrations of gospel ministry. Soldier, farmer, athlete. But now he zooms on into the one that you better keep your eyes on, because here is the real example of perseverance and hardship and work and single-mindedness. Verse 8. All those other metaphors point to this man, this God-man. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember, congregation, early on, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, putting the anointed Messiah title up front, showing that his deity is up front. Now, why do you think he puts Jesus there? Why does he switch from Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ? Answer? Because Jesus, he is, and he had a human body on earth. I mean, he still has that, but he was a man. He is a man. And he had sweat and toil and work and determination, like an athlete, like a farmer, like a soldier. Jesus the human. Remember that human, Jesus Christ. But he's not just human only. Sometimes I'll say Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. That's true, but that's, as I study more some of the creeds and councils of the Reformation, that's language of quantity. The Reformers like to talk language of quality. He's perfectly God, perfectly man, truly God, truly man. They don't talk fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man. I understand that. And if I hear you say that, I won't correct you unless it's Pastor Gary. But they use language of perfectly, truly. And so you see the emphasis here. Jesus, he's truly human. But now he's risen from the dead. That's truly divine, perfectly divine. Descendant of David, according to my gospel. Pastor, elder, and therefore congregation, remember Jesus. Present imperative, keep thinking about him over and over and over. Yes, that's the Jesus who was the farmer, the athlete, and the soldier who was raised from the dead. He conquered death. The descendant of David. God kept his promises in the Old Testament. And then Paul puts himself here as a man who suffered hardship. He knows he's not anywhere near Jesus, but this is a deathbed charge to Timothy. I suffered. I want you to know, though, first Jesus suffered, but in fact I suffered, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. I mean, here's Paul's resume of suffering.
Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Timothy, here's the baton. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. You cannot run from unconditional election, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it, by the way, all that hard work, all that soldiering, all that farming, all that athletic toil, all that retaining, all that guarding for both Jesus because he earned it and for us. What's it say? And with it, eternal what? Glory. I love the prayer today before the service. Lord, come back soon. Eternal glory. How do you get through the night when you're a pastor and things are going crazy in the church? You think about who Jesus is and remember him and remember the eternal glory that he's promised you. Kim and I have slept sometimes through troubles in gospel ministry, and sometimes we just laid there, can't sleep and just crying. What gets you through the night? You just have to remember Christ Jesus and how he strengthens his people. There's kind of a popular saying here in 2 Timothy 2:11 and following. Some think it's a hymn in these next three verses, 2 Timothy 2:11, 12, and 13, to try to keep Timothy enduring hardship. Paul cites some of these quotations. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's worth it all. The gospel's worth it all. Suffer, defend, depend, and now number four, study. If you're a pastor or an elder, study. If you're a congregation, a congregational member, you follow this lead. The gospel demands study and approval in God's eyes. 2 Timothy 2:14 through 26. Remind them of these things, chapter 2, verse 14, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent. Here's the study. Be diligent. I think I used it from King James. Does it not say in King James, study to show yourself approved? Yes. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is language of making a tent out of skins, and you've got to cut that thing just rightly so you can match it up to make the tent, because you don't want to have the water come through. And so study in the King James is be diligent in the NAS. Do your best, make every effort, and don't be ashamed. Sweat and toil and be diligent to be a plowman who drives a straight furrow, as one writer says. Interestingly, to be ashamed is a passive, and it means somebody's going to shame you. Who do you think the shamer and the shamee might be? If you're not the one who's going to study the word before you're going to preach it, there's one who shames you, and his name is the Lord Jesus. So you don't want that to happen, Timothy. You've got to study, and by the way, the negative side of that is verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Just don't be a word wrangler, be a word preacher. And you know, that stuff just spreads like gangrene, and people make all kinds of weird things happen, and they talk about the resurrection already happening. Watch out. The good news is things will be obvious about who God's men are. Nevertheless, verse 19, the firm foundation of God stand, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. That's the sovereignty side. That's the God side. And the human side is everyone who names the name of the Lord is abstained from wickedness. He talks about different kinds of vessels in verses 20 and 21. He says, flee youthful lust in 22. And then he talks about the attitude of a pastor and an elder, that he should correct his opponents with gentleness in 23 through 26. Charge 5, understand. Suffer, defend, depend, study, and now understand. Pastors, elders, understand. Chapter 3, verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. But realize this, is another translation, that in the last days difficult times will come. And guess what? Difficult times bring difficult people. And look at the society we live in today. This describes it. How do you describe our society today? Lovers of selves, verse 2. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, etc. And that's a pretty bad list. That's a pretty amazing list. And here's what I think Paul is telling Timothy. Don't let that shock you. It's okay. This is paganism. This is an awful system. But these are the kind of people that I save. I save people out of these groups. And so when you're a pastor and you think, okay, could anything get worse? How's the gospel going to go forward in such an awful situation as we have here? The gospel's powerful. So just understand, when you're dealing with these people, don't focus on them. Make sure you have focus on gospel truth. I met with MacArthur. It was early on in my ministry. I picked him up from the airport. And what I probably should have done is taken the long route. You know, have you ever gotten a cab and they try to take you the long route to make more money? I should have taken him the long route just so I could have talked to him longer. And I said, John, he said, how are things going in Massachusetts? I said, it's hard here. And the granite soil, the granite under the soil, that's a good little metaphor of people's hearts. And people are born Catholic, they're going to die Catholic. And it's just difficult. I mean, John asked me a question. I thought he really wanted to know the answer. So I'm just pouring out my heart how hard it is to minister in New England, the pastor's graveyard. Swindoll could only make it for 2 years before he runs to Fullerton. I mean, it's difficult. John MacArthur said to me, Mike, do you think the gospel is powerful enough to save people in New England? I think that's what Paul's getting at. Leaders, this is a survey of the people that you're dealing with. Keep your head screwed on rightly. Don't get distracted by all these other issues. You've got the gospel. These are the people that are there. Then just keep preaching it. There could be people after you, like they were after Moses. Verse 8, Jannes and Jambres. They tried to go against Moses, but God, truth, kept marching on. Suffer, defend, depend, study, understand. And now number 6, herald. When it comes to gospel ministry, you herald. Oz Guinness wrote, quoting a businessman from Japan, whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager. That's in his book, Dining with the Devil. Pastors should be Bible preachers. You know verses 16 and 17, all scriptures God breathed out is better than breathed in, breathed out, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So the man of God, by the way, man of God is Old Testament language for a prophet. Here it's New Testament language for the pastor. Of course it applies to every lady, of course it applies to every child, but the main point is not, well, let's just make this gender neutral, because then you'd get rid of the point. The point is, pastor, you've got a toolbox and it's got the Word of God in it, that's all you need. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When God put together a sailing ship, as it were, and you have to sail 3,000 miles in the open ocean, he didn't forget to put in an extra anchor. He didn't forget to put in some extra fishing line. He didn't forget to put in limes for scurvy. He has it perfectly, adequately all rigged out for your gospel ministry. And so when we come along, we say, well, what about Freud? What about Skinner? What about Maslow? What about Adler? What about all these people? The Word of God is sufficient and rigged out. Everything you need for every people, every time, you've got it. And so if it is rigged out and if it is profitable and it is inspired, what do you think you should do? Hide it under a bushel? No. Sometimes I don't quote hymns. I have to choose children's songs. By the way, I have to amend some children's song. Father Abraham has many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, if you believe so. Let's just praise the Lord right on. So you have to add, we're not all Abraham's sons unless we believe. Okay, verse 1. Chapter 4, this is heralding the word, I solemnly charge you. There's language like this nowhere else except in the pastoral epistles. Just a couple times, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And I think it's translated even of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing as his, and His kingdom, what? Preach the word. Your responsibility, pastor and elder, is not getting people to believe it, not getting people to buy into it, not getting people to obey it, not getting people to do anything else but to just proclaim it. And you will suffer as you do, but you just keep proclaiming it. Bunyan, you can get out of prison if you want and take care of your little blind daughter. Just stop preaching the word, Bunyan said. I will go back and stay there if need be till the moss grows on my eyelids, but I will never deny my master, John Bunyan. And when do you preach? That's not the right question, because you preach all the time. In season, you're ready. Out of season. And there's a negative aspect. Reprove. This is sin. Rebuke. You're sinning. Exhortation, that's the positive. It's coming alongside. It's making, you know, people... comforting them more than afflicting them with great patience and, best way to translate it, doctrine. When you preach, you afflict, you comfort, you do it patiently, and you preach with doctrine. You don't engage the culture, you don't make things relevant, you just preach. You herald, you proclaim. Not just a little bit of the word, but the word, all of the word. Paul said in Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And what Paul did, he now says to Timothy, just keep preaching. Don't invent your message. Never lose your sense of urgency. Keep preaching. Stay on guard. Stay at your post. MacArthur said there's only two times to preach, in season and out of season. That's right. Gurnall said, if men be bold in sin, sinners must be bold to reprove. Preach, preach, preach. That's why I love coming here, because I know you want preaching. I know your pastors preach. I know your elders are doggedly fixed on we are going to preach the word no matter what. And you're not afraid of doctrinal things. You want doctrinal things. Sadly, not everybody does. Verse 3, time's going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine. They want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And friends, when I think about these verses, I say to myself, yes, it is sad that some people are duped by false teachers. But most of the time, I think people follow false teachers because they want that kind of doctrine. That's exactly what this text says here. They want to follow Joe Osteen because they want glory before the cross. And left to ourselves, don't we all? But we can't do it. Pastor, you can't do it. And then finally, finish. Suffer, defend, depend, study, understand, herald, and finish. Finish well. 2 Timothy 4, 5 to 22. I read a survey recently and it said 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. 80% of pastors and 84% of spouses feel discouraged in their roles. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way to make a living. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter ministry will leave ministry within the first 5 years. 70% of pastors fight depression. 40% polled said they had extramarital affairs since beginning their ministry. 70% said the only time they spend studying the Word is when they're preparing sermons. And when it comes to pastors' wives, the same survey found 80% of pastor spouses feel their spouse is overworked. 80% of pastor spouses wish their spouse would choose another profession. And the majority of pastors' wives surveyed said the most destructive event that has occurred in their marriage and family was the day they entered ministry. And Paul says to Timothy, it's all worth it. You finish well. Verse 5, but you, be sober in all things. Present tense, clarity of mind. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul knew he was about dead. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. My fate is sealed. I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And by the way, it's worth it. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, congregation, not only to pastors, not only to elders, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. That's for you. And then Paul has some wonderful closing remarks to some dear friends, special requests. And he even grants forgiveness to the people that didn't defend him at the very beginning. And even when people don't stand by you, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And then Paul says, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Suffer, defend, depend, study, understand, herald, and finish. Class, here's my homework for you. Sometime in the next 2 weeks, I'd like you to read through 2 Timothy in one sitting. And then I'd like you to take a walk, if you're able. And I'd like you to walk to the cemetery. And I just want you to walk through the aisles and rows and see some tombstones. And some will say, at least where I live, it'll have a little Go Red Sox sign. And some will say, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And just walk through and think, one day I'm going to be there. And so I want to make sure, by the grace of God as He strengthens me, that I'm doing the right things now. And that I have a responsibility for the next generation to pass that baton. And so what do I say now to them? Because I might die accidentally and not get to sit down on my deathbed and say, here are the spiritual passwords for the computer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time in 2 Timothy. That you would save Paul. That you would save Timothy. And now you would save us. What great words. You are certainly good and full of loving kindness. And you are our Savior. Help us to live in light of that. I pray for this dear church family. That's the church I pastor and these two churches, Hillcrest and Trinity. Father, help the elders do these very things. We're thankful that they have. What a wonderful track record. What a joy it is to go to churches where the truth of God is proclaimed. And so, Father, I pray, not just for the two pastors, Gary and Will, but for the next generation, the same thing would happen. In Jesus' name, amen.